We are in Genesis chapter 9 today. I know it's not up here, but that's where we are. I am going to back up just a little bit into what we did last week at the beginning of chapter 9. It's kind of odd because isn't today Father's Day, I believe? Is that correct? Okay. For some fathers, well, for there's going to be a Father's Day message at the end that I wasn't anticipating. It's a negative one. So anyway, I wasn't planning that. I wasn't trying to, here's what not to do sort of thing. But it probably does have some relevance in particularly in the relationship between fathers and children. That is definitely there. So anyway, I'm going to go ahead and start back again in verse 1. So let me go ahead and do that. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. And you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Now, there should be a dramatic contrast between the last time we read these words, "Be fruitful and multiply," and now that we're reading them again. It's not an accident in the text, of course, that "be fruitful and multiply" is repeated twice, and that it frames the entire section. But if you look at what it's framing that things are not as they should be. The relationship between man and the animals has changed. And it's changed as a result of sin. That's what has made the change. And so what we have is a different relationship. There is now going to be the allowance for eating animals. But we also are going to have a fear and a dread in the animals towards man. Because even though man is given full dominion, and by the way, man was given full dominion back in Genesis 1, there has been a change because of sin. In fact, the lack of trust, which is really what that's representing, the lack of trust in the animal kingdom towards man is justifiable. Because man cannot be trusted. When we have sin, when we are in rebellion against God, then our role as having dominion, protecting, being stewards, that has changed. Because now something else has entered in. And so it should highlight the fact that even though God has dealt with sin in a very universal way, in a very big way, it still exists. And as evidence of that, the next point is that man shedding man's blood, that is, either animals or man killing man, is a destruction of the image of God. That's the highlight. Now, I did make the statement, and now I'm not going to retract it necessarily. I need to be cautious. Reading too much into that statement, "whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood will be shed," I don't want to make it sound like this is specifically talking about government authorities and only government authorities. I know Romans 13 does deal with it that way. However, in this original context, that's not the original context, okay? It will develop. It will become government as well. However, maybe it's because I live in Texas. Maybe it's because I've watched too many Westerns and vigilante justice and other things that I've seen. But there is still a rationale that someone who murders another person, justice needs to be meted out. And sometimes it will be meted out apart from government authorities. That doesn't, this is not prohibiting one or sanctioning the other or any of that. In fact, that's really not even on the radar at this point. The main issue is the destruction of the image of God. And that is something that God takes very seriously because we are His representatives in this world. And so what that means is, when we exercise dominion over His creation, we are to do it in a way that demonstrates His justice, His righteousness. It is anticipating a time past this point when there will be someone who will deal with the evil that has already come. That is the seed of the serpent and all that that represents. There is an anticipation that there will be someone who will bring in perfect justice. But in the meantime, this is the prohibition. And so what that means is God's going to take a very active role in making sure that the image of God is protected and that anyone who goes after it, it is an outright rebellion against God Himself. And it carries a special place for the Lord because we are the creatures, we are the pinnacle of His creation. We are the ones that truly represent Him. And so for anyone or any animal or anything to go after that image is a direct attack on Him. Okay, much more so than a lot of other sins that could be committed. That's why I've told my students this many times, but as you look through Scripture, violence is the one thing that when you get to that point, it seems like that's the lowest common denominator. In all sins, ultimately, if they are able to go all the way to the bottom is going to be violence. And it's essentially how we are treating one another. That's why the love for one's neighbor becomes such a big deal in Leviticus 19. It seems like it's hidden away, Leviticus 19, it's kind of tucked away. But if you look at everything around it, it is telling you that it is God telling His people that we need to demonstrate love towards one another. And that's the key. If someone does not, and if it gets to the point of murder, then that needs to be dealt with. So anyway, I think those are the highlighted points in that section. All right, let's get to verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now, I know that it sounds like I was rereading things there. There's an awful lot of repetition, but whenever you have a lot of repetition in a text, something's being emphasized. And it seems that the thing that is being emphasized is the covenant itself and the sign of the covenant. Now, the one thing that this was pointed out to me in more recent years, because I know growing up, every time there was rain and, you know, you go out, the sun comes back out and you see the rainbow, you know, you have your own views of that. It's unfortunate that a certain aspect of our culture has adopted it as their symbol. It's not that symbol at all. But yeah, I know it's sad. Don't ruin the rainbow. Anyway, but the rainbow has always been something that when you look at it, it's beautiful. It's all of the colors, the spectrum. Scientifically, we know what's going on with the water droplets and all of the changes in the wavelengths of light and all that sort of thing. But it's just, it's gorgeous. It's beautiful. And it's become, of course, the subject of a lot of stories and attention. And even in some of the ancient myths, it takes on its own role. God is making it very clear what its purpose is. This is how you should view it. And it doesn't necessarily mean that it never existed prior to the flood. I know people try to talk about conditions before the flood, conditions after the flood. What God often will do is he'll take something that everyone already knows and attach a new meaning to it. The important thing is that that bow is representative of this covenant. Now, the thing that, growing up, as I said, I always thought of it as kind of the beautiful, oh my goodness, it's so gorgeous, and let's look at it. And if you've ever seen it in a waterfall, it's even more beautiful, all that sort of thing. But the word bow that's used here is the word for the weapon. That is the bow and arrow. And in fact, God is identified as a warrior who has a bow. And the arrows that he uses would usually are identified as lightning, which I know later myths, they bring that up as well. I mean, you're going to get that with Zeus and Apollo and all of that in later times. This is God's weapon. And to say that, well, it's so beautiful, ancient weapons usually were. I know we get these depictions that, you know, they grab some metal and they start hammering out a sword and it's just kind of an ugly looking sword. But the swords that we have discovered, and of course with bows, because they're made of wood, we usually can't find, you know, too many remnants of that unless they've been well preserved somewhere. But it does seem clear they decorated their weapons. Those weapons were gorgeous. In fact, somebody who was especially skilled at the bow would probably put all kinds of colors and other things on that bow. So they weren't just plain, ordinary, ugly-looking things. the fact that it's beautiful, but the fact that it is huge, because rainbows aren't small. You're not going to grab one, pick it up. You know, there's no such thing as that. This is God's weapon of war that he used to destroy the world. And he is hanging it up, which is a way of describing that he is going to remember that he is not going to use that again. Okay? So it's the hanging of the bow. Anyone in ancient times would have, I'm sure, gotten that. I think with us, we just have all kinds of baggage that's coming in with our understanding of rainbows. And we don't understand that the word that's being used here is not some separate word, rainbow. It's the word bow that is used for the weapon. So God is hanging his weapon up. That particular weapon doesn't mean he won't ever use any other weapons again, and it doesn't mean he's not going to fight again for his people. But he's hanging it up, and never again is he going to destroy the earth this way. So why is there so much emphasis on that? Because it is just emphasizing that from this point forward, you can be assured God is not going to destroy the world this way. And also, this just reinforces something I already believe, and that is that this was a universal flood, not a local flood, because, well, I mean, local floods happen quite frequently. If God is promising, I'll never again do this, well, he's done it many times on the local level, but never universally. Never wiping out all of humanity in this way. That's why I plan, after Genesis 11, to take a little trip to Zephaniah. that starts out, I will sweep away everything, and it sounds like it's a flood again. However, water's not mentioned, but it sounds like it's a flood again. But it's talking about a future judgment on all of humanity. So even though God has not destroyed or has promised not to destroy the earth this way, doesn't mean there's not a final judgment coming. 2 Peter emphasizes this too. But anyway, so here's something that we need to reacquire, although it's not going to be possible because of the groups that have identified certain things with it. But for us to be pushing away from the symbol of the rainbow, I don't think is a good thing. We just need to reacquire its original meaning, at least for us. Don't assume that just because somebody has taken it, it's a very common thing for the enemy to take things that have very important meanings for us and then to corrupt them. They've done this with every Christian symbol imaginable, and they've done it all the way through Scripture. So we just need to make sure that in our world that it is still perfectly okay after a storm seeing a rainbow to have this in our minds and to know what God has promised. And notice that the covenant is not just with people. This is important too. He is treating it as if it is all of his creation. So all of the animals are involved in this too. Now, I don't know about the thinking processes of animals. I know they do think, but as far as them understanding when they would see, if they see color, some do, some don't, but nonetheless, you know, what they would see. But what's important is that we understand that and that we know that. So that's how the covenant is structured. Let's move on to the end of chapter 9. Here's where the Father's Day, anti-Father's Day thing, I think, comes in, but nonetheless, I'll stop at one particular point because too many people jump ahead to the sin issue and don't see the significance of what happens before. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. And it's interesting that the whoever's writing it is putting that specific thing right there, so that we will know something when something else comes up a little bit later. Okay, so Ham and Canaan are connected. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. Now that's where I want to stop, because we jump way ahead to the getting drunk and everything else that happens afterwards, but we're not seeing the significance of how Noah is functioning in the same way as Adam, in cultivating, that is, in tending plant life in this case, but a vineyard. But vineyards are not to be taken negatively here. I mean, I teach for Baptists, so I know, you know, wine, et cetera, et cetera. But, you know, all wine's bad, so and so. But, yeah, it's not to be taken negatively. It's a vineyard is the fruit of the vine, which later, you know, becomes even a symbol for the blood of Christ and the new covenant. So this is something very positive. In fact, up to verse 20, there shouldn't be any negativity in your mind whatsoever. You're thinking, well, he should have planted something else. Or, you know, why didn't he do something else here? That's not the idea. The idea is he is functioning as the new Adam. And it is as if this is a new garden and that he is cultivating it. So everything is positive to this point. Now, verse 21 is where the shift takes place. He drank of the wine, which also is not necessarily negative, and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. That actually is where the problem comes in. Exposing himself, the shame. We've already seen how Genesis has made a point of the nakedness being connected with shame and guilt due to sin and due to being completely exposed before God in rebellion and in going against him. So that's how that is connected. And to be uncovered is to be in a shameful state. So this is where the negativity comes in. And verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, notice again they emphasize that, father of Canaan, that's very important, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, to this point, most of us are going to be saying, you know, okay, he walked in, he saw his father naked, he goes out and he tells his brothers. Most people are thinking, not a big deal. Now, be cautious, because there are many, many biblical scholars who are going to do a lot more with this than you would be comfortable with, and I am as well, and I don't think it's happening. There are euphemisms in Scripture that involve, you know, trying to describe sexual activity or that kind of activity, perverted acts in some cases, where you will have euphemisms. And one of the euphemisms is to uncover someone else's nakedness. That's the euphemism. It's used so that you don't use other words, essentially. It's kind of a nicer way. That's how euphemisms work. It's a nicer way of saying something that is kind of graphic. That is not used here. The one who's uncovering his nakedness is himself. I mean, he's the one who is exposed. And I think that we should take it the way that I think most people reading it would take it anyhow, and that is that he is exposed, his son comes in, he sees him, but he goes out and he tells his sons. Now, his brothers. I would suggest to you that we're probably not in the frame of mind that those in the ancient world would have been on this event. Because to us, maybe it's because we live in a society where this kind of thing happens a little too much, or that, you know, it's not unusual for, say, in a family context, a father to come out of a shower and then a child to see him or something like that, you know. I mean, we don't like that. We don't want that. It's not a good thing. But we usually don't think of it as like some morbid sin. The seeing is not the morbid sin. That's what's going to be clear here. It's not the seeing of it that's the problem. The problem is going to be how he responds to it. And so here is the underlying principle in their culture. And, you know, there are some cultures today that still have this principle. Ours has pretty much lost it. And I'll get to that in a moment. That'll be our anti-Father's Day gift right there, is that one. And that is, there needs to be a level of respect within the context of family, but beyond that, society as well. And what is happening is Ham, by not covering his father, is allowing his shame to remain. And it is a responsibility within the family structure like this to make sure to protect the shame of others within that context, and especially parent to child. I want to remind you, this is the same society that has the very strong command, honor your father and mother. That is not, we do not find that in any other context. It's not to say it never existed. We don't have everything. But every other category of laws, we have some laws from Sumer, which are very early. We have the Code of Hammurabi. We have all kinds of laws from the ancient world. There is no law in any other society about honoring your parents. Not one. So what that means is that God is putting on a very high priority that respect that needs to be in the family unit. Now, the reason I want to go after our society is because I grew up in the midst of this, and I can just blame 20th century overall culture for somehow in our society here in America degrading to this point. And that is to where it becomes a popular thing for children to rebel against their parents, and for teenagers in particular. When I was growing up, I could name you dozens, many dozens of popular movies that portrayed adults as idiots and the teenagers as the wise ones. Now, a lot of it might have been legitimate. because we have a problem with people who don't age well in the sense of wisdom and in the sense of sobriety.
And
I'm not, well, I'm looking at myself. Why do you think I'm doing this? Anyway, yeah, no. In fact, this is probably a condemnation on me for trying to be young too long. I don't know. But the issue is, you know, this society, ancient world, from what we can gather, even in the ones that didn't have the honor your parents, there still was this assumption of respect that takes place, especially in the family unit, between children and parents. And the prohibition goes so far as to say that if you dishonor your parents, what is the penalty in Israel? It's capital punishment, which that seems harsh. Now, this is not talking about a two-year-old who's, you know, not wanting to eat something. That is not the idea. The idea is generally adult children. I think that's the principle. Adult children disrespecting their parents. And I know with the context of sin, I mean, for goodness sake, Noah is not in a good state right here. And no one should be sanctioning what he has done. But the disrespect that is being paid by Ham to his father by just going out and telling his brothers rather than taking care of that himself. And the other crazy thing about this is that the brothers then have to come in and deal with it. But notice how the wording, pay close attention to this wording. You can see what the problem is. Verse 23, then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Why is that? Because it's so horrible to see, you know, your father naked. The issue is the shame and the issue is the respect. They're doing it out of respect. Noah would have no idea. I mean, being drunk, he's not going to know. But there is still a respect that's being paid. There are still cultures today that have kept this. I'm sad to say that the culture I'm in generally doesn't. In fact, it's still popular. If a teenager's rebellious and fighting against every bit of tradition and authority and everything, it's almost entertaining. And yet, that should not be. I can go to some Eastern cultures, some of you missionaries, you know, other cultures where there is a tremendous amount of respect paid. And now, Alberta, I am speaking to all of you because I'm seeing a lot of white hair in this room. But even so, we've lost that in society. We really have. And that's the underlying issue here. So it also says, next sentence, their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, and the only way he would know is for them to tell him, I'm sure he would have no idea otherwise. He said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. Now, here's another sad fact of reality, and that is that there have been multiple Christians over the years who have misread this. And they are all associating Ham with a race of humanity. And when you go to chapter 10, you're going to find out that Ham's descendants are spread out quite a bit. They're not just Africa. They actually include Egypt, but they also include a whole section of Asia as well, and the Middle East, kind of, you know, Near East, ancient Near East. They're including a lot of sections. The other thing is, it is incredibly doubtful that Noah's three sons had different features, different tones of skin, different looks, any of that. You know, here's something that's interesting about Scripture, too, when you observe it, because people keep reading these things into it. Scripture is unusually silent about race. It really is. Doesn't really talk about it. It actually doesn't divide humanity into racial distinctions whatsoever. And biology background, I'm pointing to you, sorry, doctor here, but biology we know that our genetic code is designed for adaptability. And so as you look at humanity, and this is not a matter of, you know, major distinctions, it's a matter of adaptability, that if you live near the equator, this tone of skin doesn't work very well. I learned that in Africa when I was lost with no hat. Anyway, for a while, my skin turned a nice dark red. But anyhow, yes, all of those changes, all of those features, all of the things that are taking place that we see as differences and distinctions are just the same humanity, all of us coming from the same source, with all of the changes in the adaptability. I mean, biologists could tell you this. People in genetics could tell you this. Don't ever deny microevolution. You can deny macro because that's got its issues, major issues. Jumping between species, that's going a long way for what data we have. But within species, within all of us, animals, plants, man, all of us, there's an adaptability. I consider that to be a gracious creator who is allowing us to live in conditions that probably would not normally be livable. All right? So we have those sorts of things. So we're not dealing with three different races. And please note, this is not a curse on Ham. It is a curse on Ham, but it's more indirect. But please note, who is the curse going to? His son. Oh, so what's the connection to what just happened? Your son will be a slave, a servant to the brothers, which will be shameful for you because you have shamed your father. You're going to receive this from your son now. Not in the same way. I mean, it's not, you know, he's going to not respect you or whatever. Although if I were Canaan, the son, and I found out that my father's responsible for this in my life, I probably wouldn't be too happy with my father. But what this is saying is that it is the same kind of judgment that equates to the sin that was just committed. His son will be cursed because of what he has done. And that's going to create a division in the family unit that Ham has already created in his family unit. So it's just an equivalent judgment. Now, anyone reading this who knows more about the Old Testament is going to be saying, Canaan, I've heard that word before. I know that's a people group. I know that that's a people group that later the Israelites are going to come in and have to deal with an awful lot of sin and violence and destruction and problems within the Canaanites, because I can tell you this, of all the different people groups in the ancient world, the Canaanites were on a whole different level when it came to perversion and violence. There's nothing close to it. When we discovered in 1948 the city of Ugarit, the Rosh Shamra texts we call them, but anyhow, the city of Ugarit, which is right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, it was a Canaanite city, we discovered Canaanite texts. And so all the Baal worship, all of the worship of the Canaanites that God prohibited from his people, we actually were able to read about. Now, we knew about them because the Bible talks about it. But to actually read the text, I guard my students from reading all of those texts. I have textbooks that kind of edit them because they're so full of violence and perversions on a whole different level than, in fact, they would have been an embarrassment to all other people groups, even some of the worst ones. How is that possible? How is it that they have degraded themselves so far? I would suggest that it's the breakdown of the family unit that is coming right here. Because if you want something that's going to guarantee internal destruction of a society, you go after the family, because that is the most basic unit that we have in society, that is not individual, that's community. This is where the true community of our culture is developed, is in the family. And that is where any breakdown there is going to lead to other problems later. And it does with the Canaanites. So now I realize this is a curse that God put on them, but it's because of Ham. And even so, it seems that this is just perpetuating itself. Now, let me go ahead and go on. I just hope that I've dispelled the racial myth that's here, because it's not. Verse 26, he also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Okay, so the repetition. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now, so many people also take this in all sorts of different ways. I'll tell you this, even the Jews did in the intertestamental period, because they looked at the Greeks coming in through Alexander the Great and others, and when they're reading this text and interpreting it, they will say, well, Japheth, oh, if we look down in chapter 10, Japheth includes that area of the Mediterranean that would be Greece and Rome later. And so they're enlarging their territory. And so it's the assumption that, oh, it's just predicting that that group of Gentiles are going to enlarge themselves. I think in its original context, it's just telling you they're going to grow. And what's more important is the next line, they're going to dwell in the tents of Shem, which is not an invasion. I don't think that's an invasion. I think what that means is there's going to be harmony. If you're dwelling in the tents, if one group is dwelling in the tents of the other, that means there's harmony there between these groups. Okay, but I will tell you, it's got a lot of press. I mean, for the last 2,000 plus years, there have been a lot who have said, oh, that's all the Europeans who do their colonizations and all this other stuff. And sorry that the Semites, the Hebrews, the Jews, they're going to be, you know, kind of pushed aside and overtaken. Even the Jews believed that that was how this should be taken in that intertestamental period. I don't think that's what this is talking about. This seems to be harmony. Where there's disharmony is Canaan. That's where the disharmony is coming in. All right, I know there are tons of questions on probably all of that that I won't be able to answer, but I mainly just don't want us misinterpreting this. Don't do like so many others have done prior to us, who have just made this a whole racial issue. But even beyond that, they do the same thing with the Canaanites. I am mortified when I read some of the early writings of some of the earliest settlers in America, not all of them, this is only just select groups, who believed that they were the new Israel and that the natives here were the Canaanites. And according to Deuteronomy 7, we should eradicate them. Okay? And those were people who claimed to be Christian. Well, amen, okay, on the fact that they did that. But yeah, they would claim to be Christian and misinterpret Scripture like that. We have a lot of misinterpretations of Scripture even today, but I'm just saying, yeah, let's be very cautious what the text actually says. So now verse 28, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years. Can't even imagine that at all. He didn't quite make it to Methuselah, 969 in his case, but close, very close, extremely close. So anyway, that's the end of the Noah part. And you'll notice verse chapter 10, which I won't get into today, but these are the generations of tells me I'm in a new section. Okay, so now we're in the new section at the end of 9. This is a good chapter division. This is where it needs to be, okay? Something that's telling us there's a distinction here. Now, my plan is that I'll be with you in July for 2 weeks. I should easily be able to get through 10 and 11 by then, because 10 is going to be all of the what we call the Table of Nations. And other than you just hearing me pronouncing all the Hebrew words, there are some highlights I'll bring out. But where I really am going to come back to this is going to be when we get into Zephaniah, because Zephaniah has a repetition of the Table of Nations and highlights specific things that are actually in this Table of Nations that are going to be highlights. So and especially for Israel's history, but also for the future as well. So there's a lot going on, but other than just reading everything, I'll try to highlight, you know, just like a genealogy, what you want to do is to look for the pauses, look for the places where there's a little extra text besides just a list of names. Don't try to make a big deal out of each of the names and what they mean in Hebrew, because they all have meanings in Hebrew. But that's not the main issue unless the text itself highlights that. I'm teaching a group right now, Ruth, and we only made it through two verses in the first day, so we're definitely going to have to move. But it's Hebrew. They've had a year of Hebrew. They're doing this in Hebrew. But verse 2 in Ruth, it highlights the name of the man, the name of his wife, the name of their sons. It pulls you away from the story to highlight the names. In that case, I can say those names are important and what they mean, because the text is actually screaming at you and saying these names are important. So when that happens, then we'll pause on that. And then chapter 11, I think I can finish in the 2 weeks that I have in July. I'm pretty sure I can finish this. And then my goal is to jump to Zephaniah. It's a 3-chapter book, but it'll take me a little bit of time because there's some stuff going on there. But I want to show you the connection. It's my only opportunity I'm ever going to have, unless I teach Genesis 1 through 11 again, to show you those connections, especially from the flood to the tower, how Zephaniah is retelling the whole thing and putting it in the context of a future day that is the final judgment that God's going to bring, the day of the Lord. Okay, so anyhow, then I think I'll probably come on back to Genesis, and we'll pick up and move on. I haven't forgotten Jeremiah. I have not. And so I know that that's kind of waiting in the wings, but that's going to have to be probably after Genesis. So got a lot of chapters in Genesis the rest of the way. This is only the small part, 12 through 50, big chunk. Okay, that's good, I think, for today. Mike, you got the...
Thank you, Kevin. Boy.